Well, while we live in a fallen world, the concept of peace often seems like a fragile and elusive reality. We long for international peace as we see countries and nations torn apart by conflict and war on our news media. We hope for peace in society as we see cultural wars being stoked by various different groups with their agendas. We desire peace within ourselves as we feel restless and anxious by the various circumstances that surround us, that we are placed in. In Luke 19, verses 28 to 48, we read how Jesus entered Jerusalem, wept over Jerusalem, and then went to the temple in Jerusalem where he cleansed it. And in one sense, these three events seem very disconnected. But there is actually one thing that connects and brings them all together, that ties them together like a thread carefully weaved through the narrative. Each of these scenes teaches us something about the everlasting, the true and everlasting peace that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to bring those who would believe in him. And so we're going to look at this passage, these three events, under two headings. Firstly, let's see where peace is found. And we see this in verses 28 to 40, where peace is found. Now, people look for peace in all kinds of places. Some people look for peace in their family, the 2.4 children. That is what they grow up believing is the epicenter of security and peacefulness, and those parents among us will probably chuckle at that. Some look for peace in their career. If I can just have a successful career, all will be well. Good education, a fixed salary every month, a clean reputation, I'll have peace. Some look for peace in, and you might chuckle at this one in particular, if you chuckled at the family one, politicians. We believe their promises, they tell us the problems, they tell us how they're going to fix it, and we go to the ballot box in the certain hope of peace, once and for all. We know how that often ends. Or religion. In our religious traditions, the things that we're used to, the things that we grew up knowing and feeling familiar with. And we find a peace in that until those things, someone comes along and dares to change it or tweak it, and our peace is removed. People look for peace in all kinds of places and all kinds of wrong places. Luke wants his readers to be absolutely certain, and do remember that he is writing these things that we might be certain. He wants us to be certain that true and lasting peace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And he does this by giving us three clues. He gives us three clues that we might look to Jesus as the one who brings us peace. Firstly, he tells us about a city of peace. A city of peace. Verse 28, and when he had said these things, speaking of Jesus, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, at various places in Jesus' journey so far, that Luke has been very carefully and yet very subtly documenting for us, the Lord has been reminding his disciples where his ultimate destination is. His final destination in his ministry, everything that he's been doing, everything he's been saying, is going to accumulate in him entering the city of Jerusalem, where some terrible things are going to happen to him. And he's told them that these things will happen, and they haven't been slow to believe it, because they have believed this is God's promised and long-awaited king who was spoken of in the Old Testament. And surely these things will not happen to him. But what has he said? He has said he's going to be rejected by the religious authorities. That he's going to be placed on trial. That he's going to be laughed at and mocked. That he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles who are going to kill him. And on the third day, he's going to rise again from the dead. All of this will happen at his last visit to Jerusalem. And the disciples, in their naivety, maybe in their unbelief, maybe with well-meaning motive, but being absolutely misguided in their judgments, have tried to stop him. They've tried to persuade him not to go. If all of that's going to happen, don't bother entering Jerusalem. Just skip Passover this year. But Jesus has not been dissuaded. We have read in Luke 9 that he has set his face to head towards that city, and no one is going to stop him because this is his Father's will. This is how he's going to bring in salvation for his people. And what is it about this city, Jerusalem, that might pique our interest about peace? It's going to point us to the man of peace. Well, it's all in a name. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. And I'm going to mainly go on American cities because they seem to have a sort of slogan for all of it. You have Michigan, which is, I think, it's the home of, it's the Motor City. I think that's right, Michigan. Yeah, it's the Motor City. London, I don't know what London would be. The capital of the world. Was Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the foundation of peace. That's what it names means. The foundation of peace. Where can you find peace? There in Jerusalem. In that man who has set his face to go there. But then Luke also tells us about a creature of peace in verses 29 to 35. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, I'm going to finish it there. They set Jesus on it. Here is a creature of peace. What is significant about this colt? Well, there's a couple of things that are significant about this colt. Firstly, no one has ever ridden it. It hasn't been broken yet. It is not used to having a rider. And here is Jesus, the Lord of creation, masterfully riding this colt. It does as he says. It's also significant in the fact that it is about what it is not. This creature is not a horse. You see, entering a city on a horse as a king would signify in that time and culture war. He has come to do battle. He has come to overthrow the enemy. He has come to wield the sword. But to enter a city on a donkey for a king signified he comes in peace. He hasn't come to deal with conflict. He hasn't come to oppose the authorities in that place. He has come in peace. And this flies in the face of what the disciples and others were expecting of the Messiah when he came. We've already noted this a number of times. They were expecting this long-awaited king to come and wage war, to overthrow the Roman Empire, to establish the kingdom of David. But no, Jesus comes on a colt, a young donkey. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we see how the Lord Jesus Christ has total sovereignty in this situation. Where he says to his disciples, "Go and untie a colt in a village nearby ahead of us. And if anyone asks you, just simply say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" And off they go. And here is a person, here is a colt, just as they found, just as he said to them, they begin to untie it, and here comes the owner of the colt saying, "Oi, what are you doing?" And they say, "The Lord has need of it." And he just lets them go. So that only happens, doesn't it, if the Lord has already meticulously planned these things to be so. Can you imagine it? If you try doing this with a car, you go into a village nearby and you prise open a car, you hotwire it and you get the engine going, and the owner comes out and says, what are you doing? And you say, "Well, the Lord has need of it. I mean, I'm not encouraging you to try this, but it wouldn't go well for you, would it?" But it seems here the Lord is in sovereign control of the whole situation. Simply tell them, "I have need of it. Now be enough." No further explanation, no more justification, no evidence to tell them that you're my disciples. Just say, "The Lord has need of it," and they will give it to you. It's exactly what happened. Why? So that Jesus could ride into this city, showing them that he is a man of peace, riding the creature of peace. And then Luke tells us our third clue. He tells us about a cry of peace. Verses 36 to 40. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." There is a large crowd following Jesus. They are made up of his disciples. They are made up of people like formerly blind Bartimaeus. Maybe sanctified imagination. Maybe Zacchaeus is in that crowd. But there are also some of his enemies, some of his critics, like the Pharisees. And as they've set him on a donkey and have set... They begin to put their cloaks on the road. Now, no doubt this was to make the road a little bit easier for him. But we know that it's more than that, don't we? Because in other Gospels, like the Gospel of Matthew, we read about how the crowds began to lay down palm branches. This was all in honour and in honour of their belief that this is the long-promised king coming into the city, as the scriptures had foretold, of prophecies like Zechariah had spoken about. And then just as they head down the mountain of Olivet, they begin to see the city of Jerusalem on the hill in its glory, and they begin to sing songs of ascent. And one of the songs they sing is this: "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And they add to this, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This, as they cry out in praise, I hope you see what's happening. I hope your memories, it's been a long time when we've been in Luke. We're now in chapter 19, but this cry should actually take us all the way back to Luke chapter 2. And what was happening in Luke chapter 2? There were some shepherds on a hillside outside of Bethlehem, and an angel appears before them to announce the birth of the newborn king, Jesus Christ. And as the angels announce this news, there is a host of heaven appears with the angel, and they are singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." But now it's men who are seeing the king riding into Jerusalem, not as a baby, but as a man. And they are singing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." One commentator writes this: "Wherever Jesus goes, he brings peace. When he was born and came to the earth, the angels cried, 'Peace on earth.' When the Lord was about to be crucified and ascend to God, then men cried out, 'Peace in heaven.' Here is the King of Peace entering the city of peace on a beast of peace." And these three things, the city, the creature, the cry, point us to the reality that true peace is found only, exclusively, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that peace this afternoon as we meet together? Do you have the peace of God through faith in Jesus? Because until Jesus becomes our peace, we will not have peace with God, we will not have peace with others, we will not have peace within. Jesus must be our peace. Don't look for it in anywhere else, because everywhere else, peace becomes fragile and elusive. That is where peace is found. But secondly then, let's see how peace is forfeited in verses 41 to 48. How peace is forfeited. You do know that though we as believers can have peace, true and lasting peace, it is possible for us to forfeit and frustrate that peace. Luke shows us this. He shows us this in three ways that this happened as Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem. Firstly, we can forfeit God's peace by rejecting the work of God. We can forfeit peace by rejecting the work of God. Look at verses 41 to 44. When Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." As Jesus sees the city, his response is not to rejoice. His response is to weep. You know, you can have peace and still weep over a city. In fact, very likely if you do have God's peace, you will weep over a city. It's often apathy that causes us not to weep over the condition of a society. What's the reason for his tears? Because the people of Jerusalem, the city of God, the city that's called the foundation of peace, did not know the work of God that was going to happen. They did not know what it would take for true peace to be accomplished, for true peace to be established. These are the people who have just received him with cries of Hosanna. And yet, these are the same people who will also cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." They did not know what the time was. They did not know what would have to happen in order for God to bring true peace to them all. They did not know that that peace was found in the visitation of Jesus to that city. And as a result of rejecting him, he prophesies the city's destruction, which would happen in AD 70, as Roman forces would come against the city of Jerusalem and ransack it, causing men and women, families, to run for the hills or be destroyed. We can forfeit peace by rejecting the work of God, by not seeing who Jesus is, what he has done. We can forfeit peace by rejecting the worship of God. Look there at verses 45 to 46. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." This is not the first time Jesus has been in the temple, But this is perhaps one of the most dramatic times he's been in the temple. It was, after all, his custom to, when in Jerusalem, visit the temple and worship God, just as the law required him to. But as he enters the outer court, which is also known as the court of the Gentiles, this is the place where everyone could go. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the temple, let me briefly explain that the temple could be visited, but with restrictions. So the Gentiles could come into the first part. Anyone, Jew, man, woman, Gentile, you could go there. That's okay. You can go and you can pray to God. Then it starts, the restrictions start to kick in. The Gentiles can only go so far, and then only Jews are permitted. And male and female Jews can go so far until only the men can enter that part of the temple. And the men could go so far until only the priests could enter that part of the temple. And the priest could go so far until only the high priest could enter that part of the temple, and only once a year, at God's command, and with blood. And so, in the most common part of the temple, where everyone can go and they can pray to the God of heaven and earth and find peace from him, because prayer often leads to peace, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus finds men making a profit. And how are they making a profit? Well, they are making a profit by selling animals. You see, to come and approach God in worship, you needed a sacrifice. You needed an animal. And that animal needed to be a certain type of animal. It needed to be a clean animal and not an unclean animal. And if it was a clean animal, it needed to be without blemish. It wasn't allowed to have any defect upon it whatsoever. And if you're living in a rural community and your options are limited and you've got a herd of lambs, or you've got some birds, and you find a defect on them, well, that's you scuppered. You don't have an animal which you can bring. You've got to go and find one. And so the priests have set up a wonderful money-making system in the temple. They set up in the court of the Gentiles, in the area everyone can go, they set up tables where they sell these animals unblemished, clean, so that you can buy them, and you can buy them at an absolutely exorbitant price. It's like going to the cinema in London, or going or stopping at a fast food restaurant on the motorway services. They know that you have no other option but to buy their food, and so they raise the prices. And that's what that was happening in the temple. They know your last stop is at the temple. If you're looking for an animal to buy in the temple, they can charge you whatever they like. And you'll pay. Again, another commentator says, instead of praying for the people, the priests were praying on the people. Because don't make any mistake about it, it wasn't some random market trader turning up to the outer court of the Gentiles. It was the priests who served in the temple doing this. It would be like me standing on the door and charging different people different prices to come in. You're a member of the church, you can come in. You're not a member, you don't have a Bible. Well, we sell these Bibles for about £50. Now, I'm hoping that I know you well enough as a church that you would pull me to the side and have a strong word with me. Not a quiet word, not a gentle word. You would have a strong word with me about that. The priests were doing something even worse than that, what I've suggested there. The temple was open to be a place of prayer where people would meet with God, where people would be able to enter his presence, where they would find his peace. And so in righteous anger, Jesus enters the temple and he turns over the tables and he drives out the priests who are selling. He cleanses the temple to make it a place where people can pray. Peace was forfeited because they hadn't dealt with worship properly and appropriately. And we can forfeit peace, thirdly, by rejecting the word of God. Verses 47 to 48. He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they didn't find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. See, Jesus, we should notice, actually chose not to stay in Jerusalem during this week. You'll remember he stayed outside in Bethany with Martha and Mary. Perhaps an act of judgment upon Jerusalem itself. But day after day he did enter the city. And day after day he went to the temple where he would teach the people about God. There are many people who came to listen to him. And we're told that when they did come and listen to him, they hung on his every word. But as they listened, there are some other characters, chief priests, scribes, principal men, who are also there, but they're not sat at the feet of Jesus. They are becoming jealous of him, and they are seeking a way to kill him. You see, while those who listened to him found a place of solace, as they sat at Jesus' feet, the religious leaders, the principal men of the city, forfeited that peace that comes from the word of God. Now, if it's true that we can forfeit or frustrate the peace of God that is available to us in Christ, then it's also true that peace must be maintained by God's people. True peace is maintained, firstly, through receiving Jesus as our Saviour, as we hear and obey the gospel. Have you done that? But true peace is also maintained as we speak to God and listen to his word on a regular basis. At the beginning of the year, it's always good for us to look back on the previous year and to ask ourselves how regular our daily devotions have been. And if we've neglected our prayer life, and if we've neglected our daily Bible readings, we found that they've slipped, then can I urge you to recommit to them today? Because your quiet times, the old-fashioned phrase for our daily devotions, our quiet times may not improve your circumstances. They don't make trouble go away. I think the notion of what one person once said to me some years ago, that when I don't have my quiet time, I have a bad day. I don't think that person meant that they had more trouble on that day than on days when they did do their quiet time. I think what they meant when they said, when I have a quiet time and I have a bad day, is that actually it's by coming to God and hearing from him and speaking to him that causes us to respond differently to the circumstances that are raging around us. That there is a peace that comes from being in the presence of God. There is a peace that comes from praying to him and knowing that Jesus Christ is in charge. There's a peace that comes from hearing his word, giving instruction into our lives. Why wouldn't we want to be in that daily? Why wouldn't we want to be hearing from him? Why wouldn't we want to be speaking to him? Why wouldn't we want those things? Why wouldn't we want the peace that comes from having those things? Very often when I'm speaking to people pastorally about very difficult circumstances going on in their life and how they're feeling about what they're feeling about those circumstances. Maybe they're struggling in their faith. Maybe they're feeling angry towards God. my very first question every time, and it hasn't changed so far, has been, have you told the Lord about this? It's a very simple question. It often takes them off guard. So in case you want to share with me later, just be prepared for that question. I will always ask, have you told the Lord about this? What, that I'm angry against him? Yes, have you told him? Because, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ already took a beating on the cross for you. Do you not think he is strong enough to listen to you as you pour out your heart? Even if you're angry. Even if you're angry. I wouldn't encourage you to speak quickly before God's presence. But he already knows what's in your heart, doesn't he? He already knows the thoughts you have about him. Confess them to him. Tell him. And you may not find the answer to why you're struggling with your faith. You may not find the answer to why your circumstances are difficult. You may not find the answer. But very often, you might hear a still, small, quiet voice saying to you, go in peace. Go in peace. And that might, for that day, just be enough. Maintain the peace that you have through faith in Jesus Christ by remembering the work of God. Christ has died for your sins. There's nothing more this world can do to you. There's nothing, no enemy that can destroy you, because Christ has been destroyed that you might be saved. Maintain the peace of God by worshiping him, by going to him often, speaking to him. Maintain the peace of God by listening to his word on a regular basis. Let me finish this message reading from a familiar hymn, helpfully summing up some of these truths. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer.